And some of the lyrics to that song said, in the midst of my shame, my failure, my sin, my guilt, you're calling me to come. That's the beauty of the gospel. Whether we're sensing a coldness of heart, whether we're experiencing regret, sometimes even self-condemnation, the call of the gospel is to come to Jesus just as you are. If you don't know Christ, listen for the sweet sound of his voice this morning. And if you already know Christ, but you find your heart sort of covered over with calluses or coldness, let him thaw that heart this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. I honestly think this may be one of the most wonderful passages of the gospel in the entire Bible. If you're new here this morning, you need to know that we're in the midst of a series that we're calling The Old Testament Sings Amazing Grace. We're constructing, as it were, a hymn to Christ and his grace by choosing one verse for our hymn, by taking one passage from every Old Testament book and looking for Jesus in it. Today we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah lived a long, long time ago. He ministered from about 740 B.C. to about 680 B.C. Isaiah ministered in a divided kingdom. You've heard of King David. You've heard of his son, King Solomon. And that was the United Kingdom of Israel. But after Solomon, there was division. There was, in effect, truly a civil war. There was the north and the south. And the south had the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and their capital was Jerusalem. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern two tribes. He warned God's people that if they continued in their disobedience, their unbelief, their apathy, that they were going to be taken away by another nation. They were going to be conquered and head off into exile. Unfortunately, the people didn't listen to Isaiah. And what he prophesied over 100 years before eventually happened to God's people. But another element of Isaiah's ministry was he also prophesied to these people who were living in shame and guilt and regret, and he prophesied God's comfort. He prophesied the gospel. He prophesied Jesus. He told God's people, who surely felt they didn't even deserve to have hope for mercy and grace, that the God of restoration was coming to make all things new and to restore them in their hearts and their relationship to God. And everywhere you go, restoration is a beautiful thing to see. I read a story recently about a painting by Raphael. Raphael was one of the Renaissance artists, and he painted this picture called the Madonna del Cardellino. Boy, that just makes me feel Italian. The Madonna del Cardellino. You know, Italian just sounds so Italian, you know? Just anyway, he painted this picture in 1505. And it was a picture of obviously the Madonna, the mother of Jesus. And there were two young boys, and they were playing with this bird and petting this bird. Now, the two young boys represent John the Baptist and his younger cousin Jesus. And the bird is a goldfinch. I don't know anything about goldfinches, but I learned this. Goldfinches feed among the thorns. And so the bird was actually a symbol of the future sufferings of Christ, the crown of thorns and being crucified and pierced upon the tree. Well, 40 years after Raphael painted this magnificent masterpiece, there was an earthquake. This was a painting on wood, and the earthquake shattered the painting into 17 pieces. Soon afterwards, another artist came along and tried to take long iron spikes and sort of nail the pieces back together. And then he tried to take filler and fill in the crevices and the breaks. And then he painted over it to hope bringing about some of the fresh majesty of the painting, but it didn't work. And then over the centuries, there was dirt and grime and a film, and you couldn't even tell it was a glorious piece of art anymore. Well, in 2002, using new technology and new chemicals, a team of 50 people set to restore this great painting by Raphael. They were able to take away layer upon layer of dirt. They were able to remove painting that wasn't original to Raphael. And then using other chemicals, they were actually able to truly fill in the cracks. And the art world gasped at the beauty of the restoration. That's a picture of the gospel. We have been racked by the earthquake that occurred through the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. We've also contributed years of our own dirt and grime and sin. And it's marred the image of God in us. It's hidden from us and from others the glory that God means for us to experience and to display. And just like that artist that tried to help, we too have tried to nail ourselves back together. We too have made our attempts at patching the crevices. And we've just made things worse. Our only hope is to see God in His grace restore us to glory. And that is what God uses Isaiah to talk to us about this morning. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Isaiah chapter 62. Again, one of the most comforting passages you'll find anywhere in the Bible. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And especially with a passage like this, remember, this is God's word, and He gave it to you because He loves you. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to receive this wonderful promise of restorative grace in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. This passage raises a question for all of us. In the midst of our failure, in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our guilt, in the midst of our feelings of condemnation and unworthiness, is it really possible to experience the wonder that Isaiah talks about in this passage? The answer is yes. If we would recall and put our hope in three realities that flow out of this chapter. So first of all, first reality, you have a new identity in Christ, a new identity. Look at verse 2. You shall be called by a new name. Now, a new name represents a change in status, a change in standing, a change in identity. What defines you? What do you look to for your identity? How much money you make? What job you have? What other people say about you? Whether your football team wins? What defines you? Your self-talk? Is that what defines you? How you feel about yourself? Does that define you? God says nothing other than what He says about His child in Christ is to define us. If you've put your hope in Christ, you're no longer defined by your sin. You're not defined by your shame. You're not defined by your guilt. You're defined by who God says you are as His child. Look at verse 4. No more are you called forsaken, and no more are you termed desolate. In Christ, the old has passed away, as Paul says in Corinthians, and behold, new things have come. Christ was forsaken so we could be embraced. Christ was made desolate so that we could be refreshed. Look again at verse 4. You shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Does that make you uncomfortable? That God expresses His love for His people using the illustration of the intimacy of marriage. I even wondered this morning as we sang some of those songs, how many of us feel uncomfortable singing even the words, oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Oh, how He loves us. Have you ever been in love? I hope you have. Do you know people who've been in love? How do they feel toward each other? That was God's idea to say to us in this chapter that what you see in the lives of two people in love is only a faint shadow of His adoration of His people. So often we're hesitant to attribute emotions to God. Yet God describes Himself in powerfully emotive terms. Twice in this verse, you find the Hebrew of the word delight. That word delight is a powerfully emotive word. It means that God is very attracted to His people. Matter of fact, it means that God finds His people extremely desirable. How desirable does a man see his wife as being? How desirable does a fiancé see her groom to be as being? This is the terminology God uses to try to wake us up to the kind of love he has for us. Does that make you uncomfortable? Verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. You can't help but think of Zephaniah 3:17 here. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God is saying to his children, this is my heart toward you. And let me just also give a corrective here. I think there's many people who believe that God has to think this way about you if you're a Christian because Christ has twisted his arm and forced him to think this way and feel this way. No. God has always felt this way toward you. And because he's felt this way toward you, that is why he sent Jesus for you. Jesus isn't twisting God's arm. You have to like these people now. Because God adores you. Because he's passionately desirous of you. That is why he sent Christ for you. Does that seem too good to be true? In the midst of the busyness of life, in the midst of the brokenness of life, in the midst of feelings of guilt over failure, regret over the past, does it seem too good to be true? I would say that some of us here this morning are at a crossroads. Are you going to continue to believe your self-talk of shame and guilt and condemnation? Are you going to continue to listen to the lies of the enemy? Are you basically going to call God a liar? Or are you going to believe that when he says he loves you, more than any man could love a woman, or more than any woman could love a man. When he says he adores you, when he says he's given you a new name, he means it. In verse 12, it says that we will be called sought out. Our God pursues us constantly. Maybe you know of again, men who pursued women to try to engage in a dating relationship with the hope of maybe marrying them. That's what God does with his people. Or you've heard the story of a shepherd that pursues a sheep in order to find it when it was lost and to bring it back. We are sought after. You may think you're pursuing God and you so want to find God. The fact is, God's pursuing you all the time. There's never a moment God is not pursuing you. That is your identity. Someone who is loved, delighted in, rejoiced over by God. In India, there was an Associated Press story. It was about 285 girls in Mumbai. You need to know that in India, typically, girls just aren't as highly valued as boys. And as a result, many girls are given the name, according to this article, Nakusa. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, or Nakushi. The name actually means unwanted. There are many, many more girls aborted or even left neglected at an alarming rate. So the paper carried this story that they were going to have a renaming ceremony for 285 girls. They dressed them all up in beautiful dresses and berets and brettes, bobos, all kinds of beautiful shoes. And they had this ceremony, and they gave him a certificate with a new name on it. And one little girl who had been named Nakusha, unwanted, undesirable by her grandfather, who was disappointed that she was born a girl, when she got the certificate, she had this great big smile, and she said, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will stop calling me Nakusha." I mean, can you imagine that? Every single time someone called your name, you were reminded you're unwanted, you're undesirable. And she said, "Now they'll be calling me by my new name, and that makes me very happy." That's a great story, but you know what's really sad? Many Christians only hear themselves being called unwanted, undesirable, spiritual loser. The tragedy is God has given us a new name in Christ, and that so few of us actually live as if we believe it. How might your life be different if you really lived in light of your new identity? How might your life be different if tomorrow morning when you woke up, you no longer allowed shame or failure or your past or condemning self-talk to define your identity? God is clear. In Christ, you've been given a new name. Hear it spoken. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am delighted. I am well pleased. But not only do we have a new identity, we also have a new destiny. Look at verse 1. It says, God says he will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. As you look at the future, are you filled with hope? As you consider your Christian life, do you expect to grow spiritually? Do you expect to experience more of God's love? This passage tells us that our destiny as followers of Christ is that grace will continue to grow in our hearts, just like the sun that rises and burns hotter and brighter until noonday. God says in this passage, your destiny is secure. Your future is bright. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, but a future and a hope. Look at verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Your destiny that will be fulfilled, that is absolutely certain because of Christ, is your life will more and more reflect and reveal the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he will not rest until he establishes Jerusalem. By the way, that's you if you know Christ. In this passage where you see Zion, where you see Israel, where you see Jerusalem, he's talking about the people of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's referring to the church until he establishes the church and makes it a praise in the earth. What he's saying there is your destiny is God will boast over you. Your destiny is God will say, well done. That is your destiny. It has been purchased by Christ. In verse 9, it says that those who garner the food shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who pick the grapes, will drink wine in the sanctuary. What he's saying there is you'll become so aware of his grace and his kindness and his love that you'll be filled with praise. That's your destiny. I know sometimes We can sit in a church or in a study and we hear the gospel being expounded and it doesn't move us. We just sort of yawn. God says here that our destiny is we will be gripped more and more by the wonder of the work of Jesus. And it will change our lives. And as we experience more of God's love, we will express that love to others so that nations and kings will even be impacted by our lives. Verse 12, you should be called a holy people. Your destiny is victory over sin, victory over the darkness, victory over evil. Again, at times it seems untrue. At times it just seems that's not going to be the case. What are you going to believe? Your experience, your feelings, or God's promise? You will be called holy. You will be restored. You will be redeemed. And we are called to rest in that. Look at verse 3. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You ever seen those makeover shows? You know, they find people that have, you know, just nothing's done with their hair. They have hair, but nothing's done with it. They dress very drably. They don't use any makeup if they're a woman. And then this makeup team comes in, and it's almost like the ugly duckling that becomes a swan. Okay, that's what this passage is saying. Your destiny is that God is doing a total makeover on you. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. You will be a crown of beauty in God's hand. I know this may be difficult to believe at times. Your circumstances may stink. Your self-talk might be awful. The dream you have for your life may seem to have become dull. But God's dream for your life is as alive as it has ever been. People, Jesus didn't merely live, suffer, die, raise, and ascend so that you could be in a place called heaven when you die. I mean, that's certainly one of the things he did. And if you don't know Christ, if you're hoping your own efforts to stay out of hell, then yes, you need to realize the only way to have eternal life in the New Jerusalem is by putting your hope and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. But Jesus came to do a whole lot more than to bring you to heaven. He came to bring restoration to all of life, and he came to secure your destiny, even in this life, that his grace in you would grow more and more, just as the sun that rises burns hotter and hotter until the noonday sun. A new identity, a new destiny. And then thirdly, we also see the reality of a new confidence. Look at verse 1. For Zion's sake, for the church's sake, and we didn't break it down individually, for your sake who know Christ, God says, I will not keep silent. In other words, he'll never cease being active on your behalf. Does that give you confidence? The God of the universe has sworn that he will never stop being active on your behalf. He will never sleep. He will never slumber. He will never withdraw. He was always actively engaged in pursuing you. He also says in verse 1, I will not be quiet. That's warfare terminology. God will never stop battling on your behalf. You may find your arms feeling weak. You may find your legs feeling shaky and wobbly. That's okay, because God is fighting for you, and he will always be a warrior on your behalf. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it? I do. Do you ever wonder if you're going to make it through this battlefield on earth? Do you ever wonder if you have what it takes? Your confidence is that God fights for you. He's always active on your behalf. God's for you. Look at verse 6. On your walls I have set watchmen. They shall never be silent. God has ordained a fellowship that will safely take you all the way home. He talks about the prayers that come before God. Listen, do you realize Jesus in his infinite nature lives to make intercession for you if you know him? Now, Jesus in his divine nature is actually able to pray the most beautiful prayers you've ever heard. You can't even imagine the prayers that Jesus utters. But because he's infinite in his divine nature, he can pray for every one of you simultaneously all the time, including the rest of the billions of believers on the planet. When's the last time you remember having a really beautiful prayer prayed on your behalf? That's only a faint echo of what Jesus prays for you all the time. And we're told that the Holy Spirit prays through us with groanings too deep for words. You are constantly being lifted up by the prayers of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And God the Father already adores you and delights in you. So how confident that can you be? You're going to make it. You're going to make it safely home. Verse 7, it says, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise. That word means to cause to stand. God is committed to work in such a way that you will stand. We sing that every week at the end of the service, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, who is able to present you blameless in his presence with great joy, to him be the glory and honor forever and ever. See, part of the problem is somehow we've caught the message that it's really up to us in the Christian life. We actually have begun to believe it's our faith, it's our faithfulness, it's our determination, it's our discipline that makes all the difference in the world. No. That's misplaced confidence. God says, I am the one who began a good work on you. And I will continue that work of restoration until the day of Christ. Look at verse 10. It says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Angels and the church and the Holy Spirit, they're clearing our pathway from stones, from obstacles that we could trip over and stumble on. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm. God has promised your deliverance in Christ. Nothing. People, look at me. Nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And nothing can thwart your destiny. Nothing. You included. It's not you who holds God. It is God who holds you. And it is not your faith, and it is not your faithfulness. It is God's love, power, mercy, and grace. Reminds me of a story I read in Philip Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. He uses an illustration from the animal kingdom. And he talks about monkeys and he talks about cats, big cats. That could be little cats too. With monkeys, the little monkey has to hang on to mama or daddy. But the whole idea there is, if mama monkey goes somewhere, baby monkey better hang on. And if mama monkey is, swinging ropes and going through water or running through brush, baby monkey better hang on. Because if baby monkey lets go, baby monkey's toast. Now, cats are just very different than that. For some reason, the way God's made cats is they don't ask the cats to jump on their backs and hang on with their claws. First of all, that'd be pretty painful. What a cat does is it goes to its young and grabs it in its mouth and takes it wherever she wants it to go. I know it's really sad. Many people in the church feel like they're a bunch of monkeys. And we treat God like he's an ape. And it's all up to us. And we better hang on. And when you're feeling yourself losing your grip and you're afraid you're going to fall, you're filled with terror, anxiety, worry, fear. You're not a monkey and God's not an ape. You are a member of the tribe of the Lion of Judah. He is the big cat. And when he wants you to get somewhere, he doesn't look to your faith or your faithfulness or your capacity or your ability or your determination or your commitment or your discipline. He grabs you in those infinitely powerful jaws of his, and he takes you and leads you and brings you where he wants you to be. And you discover that it's the place you have always longed to be. And so were these great masterpieces that have been broken, splintered by the earthquake called sin. And we tried to patch things up by our own efforts. We've tried to paint over our cracks and cover up our crevices. And we've made a mess of things. But the master painter has visited us. Do you believe that? What defines you this morning? How do you look at the future? Where's your confidence? Is it in yourself? Or is it in God?